Okay, 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we're studying, and 2 Chronicles 10 is the other chapter that follows along with this that we have been studying also, and we have read down to the end of 2 Chronicles 10 as this up to this point in our study. We've seen the situation now in Israel after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was to be anointed king over Israel. But it was God's will for the kingdom to be divided. And so back in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, God had sent a prophet named Ahijah, who was from Shiloh, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam was an adversary that the Lord was stirring up against Solomon, and this was the cause of that, that God sent Ahijah to Jeroboam to tell him he was going to become king of Israel after Solomon's death, that God was going to give 10 tribes for him to rule over, which of course is the vast majority of the tribes of Israel, but God was going to preserve the throne of David for Rehoboam to rule over, for the tribe of Judah, and as we'll see, he also, Benjamin, will also follow Rehoboam, but the rest of the tribes are going to follow Jeroboam. So we're going to have this division in the kingdom, the cause being, number one, this is part of the punishment that God was bringing upon Solomon for turning to idols, but also, of course, as Solomon did that, we see the people of Israel followed him in that, and that was something that Ahijah also specifically was sent by God to Jeroboam, and when he was, that he mentioned that the Israelites had gone after these other gods. So it was not a sin that only Solomon was caught up in. It was something that also affected the other tribes of Israel. And so God was punishing the nation for their idolatry. But we can see that the spiritual direction of Israel is the wrong direction now. And having gone after these idols, now there's going to be a division in the kingdom. But this was of the Lord, and that was something that we saw last time in 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 15. When Rehoboam listened to the counsel of the younger men that he was brought up with, that told him to tell the people that he was going to deal with them more severely even than Solomon had. The children of Israel, when they had gathered together to make Rehoboam king, had demanded as a condition for them to follow him that he would lighten the burden. And so he told them to go away for 3 days and come back and he would have an answer. In the meantime, he listened to first to the older men, the ones that had been the counselors under Solomon, with all the wisdom they had, told him to speak gently to the people and that to tell them that that he would serve them, and that he would make their yoke to be lighter. Well, he didn't like the way that sounded, so he went to the younger men, and they told him what he wanted to hear, and said, "You go tell them that you're going to, my father chastised you with whips, and I'll chastise you with scorpions." And that's exactly what he went and told the people, and when they heard that, they rebelled against Rehoboam, and they said they wouldn't follow him. Rehoboam listened, did not listen to the people, and as it said in 2 Chronicles 10 verse 15, "For the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word which he spoke by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And that was the prophecy that's recorded in 1 Kings 11 that we saw previously. So it was God that said this was what was going to happen in Israel, and so God made it come to pass. And that's how God works. In fact, this example that we see here in 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 10 with what happened in this matter, by which the kingdom was split in Israel. It's instructive in a number of ways, and we've already looked at so many of the examples that we have here in this passage. But one of them that we noted was the fact, or how God works. God is working all things after the counsel of His will, He uses people and situations like this. God was the one that was making these things to these events to transpire according to His will, but He wasn't performing a miracle here to make that happen, was He? He was using men to do these things. But if one were to look just on the surface, would they necessarily or obviously see that this was God working in this? No, I mean, many people would just look at it and think, well, this man did this or this group of men did that, and here's what happened. But we know there was much more to it than that, that this was actually God's work. And that's a point that we considered in great detail. But this also shows how God is different than any other being that exists. There's no other being that has the power that God has is able to do what He will do. This was something that, if we turn to Isaiah, to chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah, this is something that is brought out here that as a point in this passage in Isaiah, here in chapter 46, that God is different and far greater than any other being, and this is one of those aspects that shows who God is and that there's none like Him. Let's look here in Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 through 11. Brother Aaron, can you read that? Isaiah 46, 9 through 11.
Remember the former thing you wrote, for I am God, and there is none else, for I am God, and there is none like Him. Literally, again, from the beginning, made the time, things that are not yet done. My counsel was dead, and I will lead you all my ways. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from far country. They have spoken it, I will also bring it
Okay, so we can see right there in verse 9 that God declares that there is none like Him. And He gives a point about how He is different, in particular by the authority that He has and by which He's able to bring to pass His will in all things. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, who else can, at the beginning of something, tell how it's going to end? Now, lots of people like to tell how they think it's going to end, but us saying how we think something's going, what we think is going to happen, isn't the same thing as saying what will happen. Not at all. Declare, but God is able to declare the end from the beginning. So that makes Him different than any other being. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So He can, and it doesn't mean that He's just saying at the beginning of something today what's going to happen later today, what the end will be later today, or what the end might be tomorrow. He does that too, can do, certainly is able to do that. But He can say something from now, what's going to happen, what the end is going to be, far into the future, centuries or thousands of years. So even from ancient times, He was able to say what was going to be done. But again, He didn't just say it. My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So He would declare, here's what's going to happen, and then do it. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Well, who's the hungry bird from the east that He's referring to there? Well, that has to do with the context of Isaiah 46. We're looking at verses 9 through 11 in isolation. But if we were to explore the context of the statement there, actually going back on into the end of chapter 44 to a man that he mentions in verse 28 a man that was not yet born. In fact, it's more than a century before his birth. But God begins to prophesy about this man by name from the end of chapter 44 all the way through chapter 45. And then it comes over right to the end of chapter 46. This is the hungry bird, this ravenous bird from the east that God is talking about. He's prophesying about a man that was going to come from the east and do great things. And one of the things that he prophesied that he would do would be to restore the captives of Israel from Babylon and have the temple rebuilt. And details of that are in chapter 45. Who's the ravenous bird from the east? That was Cyrus, the Persian, Cyrus the Great. Well, God didn't just say, here's going to be a hungry bird kind of fly in from the east and do these things. He even gives his name, Cyrus, way before he's ever born. Now, who else could do that? Who could say, all right, 100 and whatever years from now, this guy's going to be born. His name is going to be Cyrus. He's going to be in this land, and here's exactly what he's going to do and how it's going to involve Israel. This is God, and only God can do that. So that's what he's. So he gives the general point about God and his greatness there in verses 9 and 10, that God's able to declare the end from the beginning. He's able to tell what, say what's going to happen, and then perform all of his counsel and do all of his pleasure. Well, he's giving a specific example now of how he was going to do that with Cyrus. And he says, Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, this is what he said through Isaiah. Now, later on, you can read the very beginning of the book of Ezra. It's pretty evident from that that the Lord had these scriptures shown to Cyrus. And Cyrus did exactly what God said, of course. The point was that God said, here's what was going to happen. This man with this name was going to do these things. We're going to have another example of that coming up in the next chapter in our study of 1 Kings with this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is going to not listen to God, not believe his promise of making his throne secure if he would follow the Lord as David did. Instead, he's going to come up with his own plan to secure his kingdom that's going to involve rebelling against God in just about every way. He's going to establish a denomination in Israel, a completely different religion. And God's going to send a prophet in the next chapter to rebuke him right at the altar, one of the altars that he made. And then that prophet, that young prophet, is going to foretell about a man that was going to burn the bones of those of his priests that were false priests on that altar. And he tells his name. Josiah, who was going to be the king of Judah to do that, way over, so about 200 years before it happened. So it's kind of interesting. We see this with Cyrus called by name, what he was going to do well over 100 years before he came along. And you're going to have, we have another example of that where he's going to call Josiah by name and tell exactly what he's going to do about 200 years before he came along. Who else can do that? So we're seeing an example now with the division of the kingdom. God said he was going to split the kingdom, and when God said he was going to do something, he did it. But he would bring it to pass. So it's interesting to see the way he phrases that there in Isaiah 46, that he would bring to pass, that he would perform and do what he said that he would do. So that's how God works with it when he would declare the end from the beginning, when he would declare what would happen and use his prophets like he did Ahijah, like he did that young prophet in 1 Kings 13 about that altar that Jeroboam made, like he did with Isaiah concerning Cyrus the Persian, and all the other examples that we could look at. When God would declare the end from the beginning, when he would declare what was going to happen in the future, what we would refer to as prophecies. When he would say what was going to happen in the future, he would use prophets to declare those things. Well, how else would we know what God declared of the end from the beginning unless he declared it via some instrument, some man, a prophet? All right, well, this also then gets at the heart of how we know not only who God is, because only God can declare from the beginning of something what's going to happen later and have it and bring it to pass. And when he would do that, with how often would God be unable to perform what he said he would perform? All right, what, so if we were going to put it in percentage-wise, what is God's success rate of bringing to pass what he declares from the beginning? 100%. God gets 100. I mean, that's it. He's 100% on. All right, does that mean that God has never said, here's what his plan was, contingent upon certain things, and then might change his mind based on how people would respond to those contingencies? If this, then that, and because they may do something different, then God may change his mind. I mean, we have lots of examples of that. That's not a failure of God to bring to pass what he declared, but that does show that God still would bring to pass, but it would be based on various conditions. But when God said, here's what I'm going to do, he'll do it, and will never fail to do what he declares that he would do. Which means then, if a man comes along and says, here's what God says he's declared that he will do, and then it doesn't happen, what does that necessarily mean then? It's not from God. That is one of the primary ways of recognizing there's a false prophet. Because if God is the one saying it, God's going to do it. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're given this as Israel was given this of old as a test to use to determine, to be able to say who was a true prophet or who was a false prophet. In this context, it's good to go back there and remind ourselves of this one. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. See Brother Samuel. All right, God's ability to bring to pass what he has foretold is so certain, 100%, that if anybody ever says, well, God says this and then it doesn't happen, that automatically means it's not God. God didn't say that, because if God had said it, it would have happened. So therefore, someone is lying. And it's not God. It's whoever that person is claiming to be a prophet. So any failure of a prophecy means there's a false prophet, because God never fails and to bring to pass what he has declared. All right? If Ahijah had told Jeroboam, split that garment, tore it into 12 pieces, gave 10 of them to Jeroboam, said, you're going to reign over these 10. And then we come along here and Rehoboam gets anointed by all the tribes of Israel, and everybody in Israel follows Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam ends up getting executed as a traitor or some such thing as that. And then we sail along through the rest of Israel's history with one undivided kingdom. Then what would that say about Ahijah, the Shilonite? That would have exposed Ahijah as being a false prophet. But of course he wasn't. The fact that Ahijah said, here's what's going to happen, and then now we see that brought to pass. Now this is a case where when the prophecy was made and when it was fulfilled, we don't have this isn't one where we have centuries in between from the beginning to the end of this one. But regardless of whether it's something that the Lord says is going to happen tomorrow or later that day or many years from then, the fact that he could say, here's what's going to happen, and then make it happen, well, he's God. And when he would send a prophet to say those things and then they come to pass, well, there's evidence that person, of course, is speaking God's word. And so that's one of the main ways that we can tell. Now, can we still apply and use that particular principle or test to be able to determine whether one is true or false? Well, certainly. I mean, this is what how we know the ones that that God used to inspire the words of the Bible were His prophets. And this is the Word of God in the Bible. But it also is what tells us any other book or any other man that claims divine inspiration for what they're saying is false. Because we have a lot of other people out there. I mean, how many people today are claiming to be inspired of God? That are claiming to be... there's a place over there on Kaufman Road that that I pass just about every day. Going to and from work or coming here. I mean, it's called the Miracle Faith Temple. It's right, I guess is it Fairmont changes into, I don't know if it's before the name changes or what, but I think it's Kaufman Road at that point. But anyway, the Faith Miracle Temple is what it's called. And they have this marquee out front, and they have, you know, their ads of what's coming on, and they constantly have things scrolling on their thing in the red letters. Prophetess so-and-so or prophet so-and-so coming, or they have a prophetic conference, they'll say, at whatever dates they're going to have. So they're constantly saying, you know, they're going to have all these prophets in there. Well, I mean, here they are claiming to have all these miracles, to have these prophets. I mean, so how many people, that's just one example. Just bring that one up because I see it all the time. But how many... They're not the only ones, are they? I mean, how many people are claiming things like that? I mean, they're all over the place. But we have lots of people, even to this very time, that claim to be speaking by God's inspiration. Well, we know they're lying. Well, for two main reasons. One of them is this one. Because they tell all these things that are going to happen, and what happens? Or what doesn't happen? What they say. I mean, even if we were astounded, even if they made a lucky guess 90% of the time, we might be amazed. Of course, they don't. They're not even gonna get close to that. They try to make, when they do things, they try to make it so vague that it could just about apply to anything, and they could still claim to be right. But whenever they get into any kind of specifics, particularly, what ends up happening? Well, they fail. What they say doesn't happen. What does that expose them as? I mean, they're frauds. The other thing that they don't, that was in, it's in the letters of that miracle, that faith miracle temple, they don't do miracles. That's the other test that we know by which God has, that's how God has borne witness to His prophets. They did real miracles. We don't have anybody today that can do real miracles like we read about in the Bible. We have lots of people that claim to do miracles. They don't. There's all kinds of fakery. That's been around for a long time too. That's not new. But they're lying wonders still today. But nobody's doing a real miracle today. So nobody today is speaking with God bearing the witness that He's speaking their word, and none of, and their prophecies are not coming to pass 100% of the time. So on both counts, anybody that is claiming to be inspired of God when it's not the Bible, what do we know from it about it? They're false. So we don't need to be afraid of. We don't need to be listening to whoever that is. We better not listen to them. And that's true of Brother Jan.
Essentially believe that God speaks to them directly, and while they may not be claiming to be prophets, like the folks you were talking about, the effect is still the same, where they're claiming that there's some other path besides the Word of God that's been confirmed.
Yes.
By the miracles, you know, they say, well, God spoke to me and told me this. Well, that's not the way that God works, right? He confirms His Word with these signs.
Yep. I mean, those two main categories, in the sense, are on two sides of the same coin. But those two things that we see in God's Word that He mentions, that clearly only God can do that no man can do. Miracles. I mean, that's what the definition of a miracle really is. But only God can do that. That's not something any man could do. No man, by his own power, can raise the dead. You know, if I could walk into the hospital tomorrow and then I could, I mean, I wouldn't have needed to go to medical school or go through all residency training and all that stuff if all I could do is walk in there and lay my hands on and boom, everybody got well. I could have gotten a job real quick without any of all that stuff that went ahead of time, right? But I can't walk into the hospital tomorrow and heal everybody that's sick, and if somebody died, raise them from the dead. I can't do that because I'm a man, and I don't have that. Only God can do that, and I don't have that power. Nobody does today. But we can look at that. I mean, that's something God, only God can do a miracle. I mean, nobody can stand in front of any body of water and divide the waters so that all of a sudden there's a path of dry land that somebody could walk across. We can't part the seas. We can't walk on water. We can't raise the dead, heal the sick. We can't do those things. Those are miracles by definition. Only God could do that. So that's how it's God's testimony. It's proof from God that that's His word when He would give that power to men. Well, that other thing that only God can do, declare the end from the beginning and then make it happen. I mean, only God can tell the future and make it come to pass 100% of the time. So those are a couple of things that by definition only God can do. We have an example of that with the bringing to pass what God said. But it's important to see those things because it applies to situations today. And when people come to the door and they got a Book of Mormon and try to convince us that Joseph Smith is another prophet of God, and their books on the cover of it, the Book of Mormon, says Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. What's the difference between saying another testament and another gospel? There's no practical difference whatsoever. And of course, what does Galatians 1 say about any other? They say, well, it came from an angel, Moroni. They said gave those golden plates or revealed those to Joseph Smith and then gave him the ability to translate that. So they say it was an angel of God that gave that. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, if anyone, even if it's an angel, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. So I don't believe there was any such angel. I don't believe there was any such thing that happened with Joseph Smith. But even if we were to grant that, and there really was a Moroni that came to him and did all that, it doesn't change the what Galatians 1 says about it. There's another gospel that was not preached here in this one. Else, why would we need it? We wouldn't. But you look at Joseph Smith. Did he do miracles? No. Did he make prophecies? He made a lot of them, including that Jesus Christ would return during his lifetime. Well, he made prophecies. He didn't do miracles. God didn't bear him witness by signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he made prophecies and they failed. So what does that mean about Joseph Smith? He's a false prophet. Muhammad did not do miracles. Muhammad did not. He was not a prophet. He did not declare the end from the beginning and it had come to pass 100% of the time. He didn't pass the test either. So any of these books that are people believe in as being inspired of God or prophets they follow believing that they were prophets, when they don't have God's witness in those ways, then whether they lived thousands of years ago or whether they're around today, they're false prophets. All right, but Ahijah the Shilonite was a true prophet, obviously. And what God said he was going to do regarding the kingdom in Israel and dividing it, he's now done it. In this case, he didn't use miraculous means to bring to pass what he declared would happen. He used these men. And he gave favor to the words of those young men, to Rehoboam. He listened to them, and he goes to the people and says their words. And so now they are refusing to follow Rehoboam as king. Back to 1 Kings chapter 12. As we read this this section of 1 Kings 12 that tells about what he said to the people, let's go to verse start in verse 12 and let's read down through verse 20, 12 through 20, Brother Jan.
So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which he spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribune. And all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was coming in, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only.
All right, so here's the split in the kingdom. They all said, "To your tents, O Israel." We don't have any inheritance or portion in Jesse, so they declare they're not going to recognize Rehoboam as their king. They will not follow him. All right, well, the fact that they said it, did that mean that Rehoboam recognized or believe what they said? No. So what's his first act as king, or his attempted act here? Yeah. So it sounds, I mean, he is at least being, when he said he was going to chastise them with scorpions. I mean, he sent the first scorpion after him. He sends a tax collector. So the first thing he's doing is trying to get their money. So he's trying to assert his authority and make them pay taxes. How did that go over? So he's trying to show them who's boss, but he's not. They kill the tax collector. So what does he do then? He runs back to Jerusalem. So now he knows he's got a big problem. So they have taken a very serious action to say, we do not recognize your authority over us. We will not submit to you. I mean, that's a bold move. That's a big move. You know, in our country, you know, they threw a tea off a boat into Boston Harbor, but they didn't go. They didn't kill the king's men, did they? Not then, but I mean, not over that. But I mean, it's one thing to an act like that to say, "Hey, we're not gonna follow this," but to go and kill the king's man that's over the tribute. I mean, that is a very bold move. I mean, that means they're either going to be successful in this rebellion now, or they're going to be brought to heel. But this is something in Rome, ancient Rome, they had the saying about crossing the Rubicon, the river there. When you did that, moving on Rome, you couldn't go back. If you went that, then that was your declaration that you were rebelling against the authority of Rome. So, and that, of course, that has become a symbol in language. If somebody crosses the Rubicon, it means they've taken a step you can't go back from. You've crossed a line, there's no going back. And they crossed the line here. So there's no going back from this. This is now a division in the kingdom, and they're either going to be successful in maintaining that division where they're not going to submit to Rehoboam as king, or they're going to be forced to submit. Of course, this is from God. That's the point. So we know that it's going to succeed, this rebellion, because it was God's will that there be this division now. So Rehoboam, Israel then makes Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be their king. So now there's officially a rival king in verse 20. And so Rehoboam is really all alone. We'll see in just a moment. He'll have Benjamin to follow him also, but that's it. So he's lost all the tribes except for his own with tiny Benjamin. Now, one might even ask right now, well, why would Benjamin... That's kind of an interesting one, too, because who was the last tribe really to be brought under to accept David to be king? And why? It was Benjamin, because Benjamin was the tribe of Saul, David's predecessor. So there was that... What's that? They had a lot to lose. They had a lot to lose by the kingship shifting from their own tribe to Judah. So there was that civil war that lasted 7 years. David, for a time, was king only over his tribe. But the key problem area was Benjamin, because that was the tribe of Saul, the son of Kish. But then Benjamin lost that civil war. Benjamin actually... Historically, they're the smallest tribe in Israel. It borders Judah. In fact, the brook Kidron, right outside the boundary, that's right outside the walls of Jerusalem. That was the boundary between Judah and Benjamin. Jerusalem itself was originally to be, was part of the territory designated for Benjamin, right on that borderline. So Judah's was on the other side of the brook Kidron. But of course, Judah ended up having Jerusalem as its possession because of David. David had been under the Jebusites. King Saul, as king of Israel, with that city being occupied by Jebusites in his own territory, did nothing about it. So David was the one right after he became king that drove the Jebusites out and took that and then made that his city, the city of David. Well, I mean, what could Benjamin say about it at that point? But that just shows the proximity, the close proximity of the two tribes. Benjamin was very tiny, Judah was huge, and they were right next to each other. So it makes sense from a geographical standpoint, and also from the standpoint that of the sheer numbers, that Benjamin wasn't going to be really off on its own. But in a sense, it makes very good sense that Benjamin went along with Judah. However, you do have that sticking point where Benjamin had been in rebellion against David from his start. So now here, after Solomon's death, we can see that Benjamin is still... they're not going back to rebellion. Benjamin was involved in two civil wars in Israel's history. The first one was back in the early time of the Judges. That's recorded in the last three chapters of the book of Judges. At that time, they had backed some wicked ones that were in their tribe that had committed a rape and murder. And it led to a civil war that Benjamin lost. So, I mean, they had that little tiny tribe had sparked two civil wars in Israel's history, and they lost both of them. Well, now we have a division. This time they're going to stick with the king that was the heir to David's throne. But all the other tribes, like God said, the other ten that were torn from that garment, they're following Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What do you expect Rehoboam's reaction is going to be? What would any king's reaction be to something like that? He becomes king, and then he got a part of his kingdom, a significant part of his kingdom, or any part of his kingdom that says, we're not going to submit to you, and he sends the tax collector, and they kill him. And that's it. There's going to be, he's going to, his first move now is going to be to try to force them into submission. So that means, that puts us on the brink here of another civil war in Israel, because this would be a war against, from Judah, with Judah and Benjamin against the other 10 tribes of Israel. So that's what would transpire next if events just followed a natural course. But of course they're not. But Rehoboam is going to he's going to make that effort here. Let's go over to back to 2 Chronicles. We'll see this first in the beginning of chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4. The rest of 2 Chronicles 11 after verse 4 is going to deal with Rehoboam's reign following all these events. And as we mentioned, I think a couple weeks ago, 2 Chronicles is going to have its attention focused on the kings of Judah. There's not much material in 2 Chronicles about the rulers of the 10 tribes of the north in Israel. That's going to be the primary focus of the rest of 1 Kings and also 2 Kings until Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. So if you kind of think of it generally, 1 and 2 Kings is going to be concerned mostly with Israel, 2 Chronicles with Judah. But the first four verses, of course, are going to be dealing with the aftermath of this, immediate aftermath of this rebellion of the 10 tribes against Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 1 through 4. Brother Stephen.
And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men, to the warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Saul, king of Judah, and to all Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obey the word of the Lord, and return from going against your home.
So a civil war is averted because God sends this prophet to Rehoboam to tell him, don't do it. Don't go and try to fight to preserve the unity of the kingdom. What was the reason? This was for me. Alright, well, Rehoboam, at this point, listens to God. He didn't listen to the older men that gave him good counsel before this happened. That being from God also. But now when God sends a prophet and tells him, don't go and fight for the kingdom. No war in Israel. Rehoboam listens to God and he obeys him in that. Now, it would be good if we could read that would be Rehoboam's pattern from this point onward, that he would continue to obey the Lord. But alas, that's not going to be the case. He's going to follow the Lord for 3 years, but that's going to be it. He's going to go turn away from him. But in this very beginning, when the Lord says, don't go fight, he doesn't rebel against the Lord's will then. What would have happened had he not listened there and gathered and his army had gathered to go fight? What would the outcome have been if he hadn't listened? We have some examples of that before. You remember when the Lord in Numbers 14, when the 10 evil spies came back and turned the people to murmuring and refusing to listen to Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies that said that it was a good land and that God had promised it, and so let's go take it because we have God with us. The other 10 said, no, they're too many, they're giants, they've got big cities with big walls, and we're just grasshoppers in their sights. And then they all murmur and they want to appoint a captain over them to lead them back to Egypt, even to the point of stoning Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And then God said, that's it. You've tempted me now these 10 times. You are not going to, this generation is not going to enter into the land of Canaan. You're not going to go. And I'm going to sentence you to wander in the wilderness 1 year for each of the 40 days that the spies were in Canaan. which of course is 40 years. And that's what was going to happen. So what was the first, what was the next thing that those people did when God said that? They decided to go fight the Amalekites. They were going to go, well, no, we're going to go. And they gathered their people together. And Moses said, don't go. God's not with you. But they went to go fight to try to force their way when God said he was not going to let it be that way. And what happened? They lost. So there have been cases like that. Under Joshua, when they went against Ai the first time, and they obviously had not sought the Lord's counsel, and they had the accursed thing in the camp due to Achan. And when they went up against little Ai, they lost. I mean, when God wasn't with them, when they attempted to fight, they lost. Now, of course, Joshua, the mistake there was not asking ahead of time. It was not going when God said, don't go, like they did in Moses' time. Well, here, Rehoboam's told the same thing. Don't go. He doesn't. But we know if he had tried anyway, it would not have succeeded one way or another. It would have failed. But he spares himself and his kingdom that failure by listening to God in this case and obeying his voice. Back to 1 Kings 12. And let's read verses 21 through 25. This will catch us up with that those first four verses of 2 Chronicles 11. And then we'll just have that last part that deals with Jeroboam's sins. But 1 Kings 12, 21 through 25. Brother Dave?
When Rehoboam was coming to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors, fighting against the house of Israel, bringing the kingdom against again to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemai, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Turn every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord, and return to his heart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built a Shechem in the land, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built a new one.
All right, so that shows the same thing that we saw at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 11. So he did listen to the Lord and in that matter, and did not go and fight. So then he starts building his kingdom, that which he's going to rule over, much smaller than what he desired and what his father and grandfather had ruled over. The rest of 1 Kings 12 is going to tell us what Jeroboam does now. So we see what Rehoboam does. Now we're going to see what Jeroboam does. So we'll be leaving 2 Chronicles for a while because the rest of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13 and really on into chapter 14 through chapter 14, all this is going to be about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin that he made Israel to sin, or his sins. So there's a lot to cover there. So we're going to be pretty much parking in 1 Kings for a while now, but there's a lot to learn from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, one of the worst examples that we have in all of God's Word. But we can learn a lot about what not to do from him. So, Lord willing, we'll continue our study there next Lord's Day.